All right, if you'll take your Bibles and let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to read a passage here that's background for a psalm we're going to look at tonight as we talk about when God laughs. We've been looking at this idea for a couple of lessons now, and we'll have this one and one more. Four occasions where the Bible speaks to us about God laughing, and as we've noted, whenever the Bible talks about God laughing, it's never good for man. So we've seen from Psalm number 2 that God laughs at the futility of man's wisdom. When man thinks that he can outsmart God, God laughs at that, meaning he holds man in derision. He will not be outsmarted or defeated in his purpose. In our last lesson, we saw that God laughs at the foolishness of man's pride. Again, and that was from Psalm 37, that men in their pride think that they can plot evil against, the righteous and be victorious. And God always proves victorious. And tonight's lesson is kind of in a similar vein to that one, but it comes from a very specific story and a specific event in the life of David. And David takes this one event in his life and then takes the principle of it and extrapolates it to worldwide proportions. So the story is from 1 Samuel 19, and the psalm is going to teach us that God laughs at the failure of man's plans. So verse number 11 says, "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." And just real quick before we read the rest of this passage, David, of course, has been chosen by God to be the new king of Israel. At this time, Saul is king, but Saul's on his way out. He's lived his life in rebellion to God. He refused to repent of that rebellion, and he keeps going further and further away from God. And so God's going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to David. And Saul is aware that the kingdom is being taken from him. He wasn't initially aware that David was the one to whom it would be given, but that's becoming more and more clear to him as time goes on. And he's filled with guilt over his own mistakes and his faults and his sins that have caused the kingdom to be removed from him. And he's also, instead of dealing with that guilt properly by repentance, he's let it turn into envy and jealousy toward David. And so the jealousy has become anger, and the anger has now become hate to the point that Saul wants to kill David. In fact, when we're reading here in verse number 11, this is the sixth time that Saul has tried to take David's life. Just before this, Jonathan, Saul's son, had spoken to his father about David and, you know, said to him that David hasn't done anything against you or anything wrong. You need to stop this. And Saul agreed, and he promised that he would never harm David. And David comes back into the court after fighting the Philistines and winning another battle. And Saul can't stand it, and he's thrown a javelin at him. But David escaped and ran away. Well, he ran home. And he went to his house where he had married, of course, and was living with the daughter of Saul, Michal. And in his house, Saul sent his servants, his soldiers, his fighting men, to surround the house so when David came out in the morning, they could take him and could kill him. Now, the rest of this story starts in verse 12. Michal warns David, and the Bible says, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And so Saul had this great plan and it seemed almost foolproof. David's in his house. We'll surround it with soldiers, and he can't get out. When he comes out in the morning, we'll take him and we'll kill him, and I'll finally be rid of my enemy. But God had different plans, and one of the reasons that God's plans were different than Saul's, obviously because Saul's were evil and God does not do evil, but it also had to do with David and with his character and with how he responded to this threat. So that is found for us in Psalm 59. We're going to go over there, and that's going to be the focus of our study tonight, this psalm that David wrote on the occasion of these events from 1 Samuel 19. We're going to read how David handled this situation, how he responded to it, and thus how God acted in response to David, and also to his own purpose and his own plan. So we'll go over to Psalm 59, and again, keep in mind that Saul is absolutely, completely in rebellion against God. He hasn't just tried to kill David once or twice, but, you know, six times, and he's abandoned any hope, you know, of doing God's will. I say any hope. He could still repent, but he's shown that he's not going to do that. So when we come to Psalm 59, the first five verses, David has, of course, learned of what Saul is doing and what his plot and his plan was. And these first five verses show us his response. Verse 1 says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." And you have the word Selah, which is a pause. It's a musical notation. So you sing this verse, and then there's a pause. So there's a pause, obviously, you know, because it's a song, but it's also a pause because this is where you need to stop and think. And think about what David has just said and what has taken place. So when David heard and understood, obviously Saul has tried to kill him several times before, and he knows how Saul feels toward him, though Saul goes back and forth. And it's a fascinating story how Saul is, we would probably call him bipolar, but one day everything's fine and David's great and he's playing music on the harp and he loves him. And then in a moment's notice, when his jealousy, you know, rears its head, Saul wants to cut his head off and kill him. But David knows how Saul is working and, you know, how he's thinking. And so he goes home, where obviously you would think that you're safe in your home, and he finds out through his wife what Saul is doing. And his response is not to immediately start plotting and planning, how am I going to make my escape, or how am I going to retaliate and attack Saul and defeat his army. David's response to this threat from his enemy is to pray. And his prayer is to ask God to deliver him from this situation. You see, David says in verse 1, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God." And to David, that was the real conflict here. It was between my God and my enemies. Now, who's going to win? David understands that God will win. His enemies cannot defeat God. So as long as he remains true and faithful to God and on God's side and puts it in God's hands, he doesn't have anything to worry about. So his wife, Michal, is upset, and she's telling him, if you don't, you know, get out of the house, if you don't do something right now, they're going to kill you in the morning. And so we have to do something quickly. But David is praying. He's praying to God, and he's doing so with seriousness because there really was a threat there. And he asked God to deliver him, to defend him, again to deliver him, and to save me, he says. So he's begging for God's help, but he's trusting that God is going to handle this, that God can take care of it. And it doesn't mean that David doesn't have to do anything. He still had to sneak out of the house and those things, but he knows that it's in God's hands and it's in God's time. So Spurgeon wrote about this psalm, a statement. He was so good at wording things, but he said this, and it paints a perfect picture. He says, "While the enemy lies waiting in the posture of a beast, we wait before God in the posture of prayer. For God waits to be gracious to us and terrible towards our foes. And that's exactly what we see here. David's going to describe them as wild animals, as beasts, and they're just ready to pounce upon him. But while they're lying in wait to do evil, David was bowed before God in prayer because he knew who God was, and he knows the nature of God and the character of God, and that God will defend his righteous people, and God will defeat his enemies. So he put his complete and his total trust in the God of heaven. Now notice something very important here. When David talks about God delivering him from his enemies and from these workers of iniquity in verse 2, he tells us and God what they're going to do. They're lying in wait for his soul. He emphasizes that it's not because he's done something wrong. He says, "Not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord," in verse 3. They're not coming after me because I broke the law and they're here to arrest me. If that were the case, David would have gone along with it because he deserved to be arrested for his crime. But he had committed no crime. He'd done nothing wrong. In verse 4, they run and prepare themselves without my fault. So I haven't done anything to deserve this. So he declares his innocency, and he was innocent, and he's able to claim that before God because he knows that he hasn't done wrong in this situation. And we need to remember that when it comes to battling our enemies. When our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus and the devil comes and attacks, he's going to try to use those sins against us and use them to cause us to feel guilty and to think that I can't pray to God because I remember, you know, what I did and how wrong I was and the sin I committed. But when our sins are washed by the blood of Christ, we're innocent. They're gone and they're forgiven and they're forgotten. God removes them forever. And so we don't have them still on our record. We've been justified from them, purified from them. And so we can claim innocency before God, not because we're innocent, but because of the blood of Jesus. And so when our enemy attacks us, when the devil surrounds us, and like we're going to read about them, he's barking like a dog, and it becomes frightening and we're afraid, we have nothing to fear because we're innocent. Our sins are forgiven. Now, if our sins are not forgiven, we need to do that and make that right so we can call upon God. But when they are and we're living righteous lives, we need to know that God is with us. He's on our side, and the enemy can never defeat us. And notice one other thing in those verses. He says in verse 3 that they lie in wait for my soul. He says the mighty are gathered against me. And verse 4, they run and prepare themselves. When someone stirs the enemy up to attack a righteous person, you find no shortage of people who are ready to jump on that bandwagon. Here you have Saul, who's the king, and so whatever the king says goes, right? Everybody wants to be on the king's good side. So nobody's asking, what did David do wrong? Why are we besieging this citizen's house? Why are we trying to, you know, take him by force and kill him? All they're doing is going along with those who are in power or those who have influence, and they're not thinking rationally. They're just going along with it. But they run and they prepare. They are the mighty ones. These are people who have power and authority because they're associated with the king. And so when the king is corrupt, those who are, you know, in his good graces do his corrupt bidding. And that's exactly what's happening to David here. And because of that, the righteous are being persecuted by the wicked. But still, David put his trust in the Lord. And then the last thing we notice here in verse 5 is that he takes this, in the grand scheme of things, you know, this tiny little situation. Here's one man, David, whose life is being threatened by enemies around his house. And he says in verse 5, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts," remember, God of hosts means God of armies. God is the guard of God of an innumerable host of angels. They are a fighting force. God is the God of hosts. So David says, I know you have the power to defeat this enemy. He's also the God of Israel, which is this covenant that he's established with David and with the nation of Israel, that God has promised to be the God of hosts to defend his people. And so using those two names reminds us, and David in praying to God, of course, is acknowledging that God can, and he promised to defend his righteous people. But he tells God not just to deliver him from Saul's forces, not just to get him out of the house safely, but he says to awake to visit all the heathen. The heathen is the Gentiles, the nations. It means all the enemies of God's people and of God. He says, be not merciful to any wicked transgressor. And what he's showing us is that this principle that he is basing his life on, and his escape from the enemies and his deliverance from their death sentence, that principle doesn't just apply to David. It applied to all righteous people. And if God could do it for David, he could do it for anyone, and he could do it not just for one person, but for an entire nation. The enemies of Israel in Old Testament times would be defeated because God was, through them, bringing the Messiah into the world. And so the nation of Israel had nothing to be afraid of, no enemies to fear, if they were faithful to God and were innocent, righteous, and pure from their sins. So if they would trust God and obey his will, they had this promise that he would deliver them. And so what David desires as justice and judgment upon his enemies in righteousness wasn't just for that small little group of enemies, but it's for all the enemies of God. And that principle is fundamental to remember, and it still stands to this day. And one day, when the Lord returns, we'll see it carried out just the way that David is talking about here. So his response to this threat and to his enemies was to turn it over to God and to say, it's between my God and my enemy, so I'm going to pray and ask God to help me and to deliver me and to save me. Now in verses 6 and 7 of this psalm, he describes to us very clearly who the enemy is. Before I read that, I want to take just a second and back up to Psalm number 7. I meant to do this a moment ago, but notice something in this psalm that ties in with what we're talking about here. There are a couple of psalms that do this in relation to this story and these events here. But Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. And notice again what the principle is there. God judges the righteous means that he looks on us and he determines whether or not we're righteous. But toward the enemy, toward the wicked, God is angry every day. They live under the cloud of his wrath because they are against him. And he says that if he turn not, if they won't repent, then God has his instruments ready to defeat them. And Saul needed to understand that all he had to do to remove himself from the wrath of God was to repent. And repent means to change his heart toward the way that he was living and put God first and serve him and do his will. But he wasn't willing to do that. So if you won't repent, God says, I have plenty of weapons and power, and I can defeat you. And David knew that, and that's why he's praying to God to defeat his enemies. One more verse is Psalm 55 and verse number 15. And I want to read this one because we're going to come back to this psalm in just a moment. But Psalm 55 verse 15 says, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. And hell is the grave, the unseen world. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And so David, again, talking about his enemies, and in this case it was an enemy who had previously been a friend, verse 12, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. So they had been friends, they had been brothers, they had been, you know, fellow soldiers in the Lord's army, and this man had turned against him, and he says, let death seize upon him. Let them go down quick into the grave, because they become wicked and refuse to repent of that wickedness. And so that's the same thought that's underlying what's taking place here with Saul. If Saul refuses to repent, then he is an enemy of God and of righteousness, And David trusts that God will deliver him from such enemies. And not just Saul, but all wicked, all those who are wicked transgressors. So back to Psalm 59. Notice that in verse 5 he says, "Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." That's a unique phrase, because usually when we read David's writings, he's saying, "Be merciful unto me," like in Psalm 58 and verse 1. "Be merciful unto me, O God." He's usually saying, "Be merciful unto me." But here he says, "Be not merciful," because they were not following God. They'd become enemies. So then in verse 6 he describes them. He says, "They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear?" So they come back at night. They can't get David in the daytime. Saul, of course, has tried to kill him on several occasions. They can't just go out and arrest him publicly, because the people would have a fit over that. Everybody loved David. So they wait till nighttime, where they can sneak in around his house and surround him and hopefully take him out without anyone knowing until it's too late. So they're being sneaky. And then he describes them as making noise like a dog going round about the city. Dogs in those days were not, you know, the sweet little pets that we have today, but they were wild animals. We have a lot of coyotes around here, and you hear them sometimes at night when they start barking and howling. And imagine that going around your house, that it's just a pack of wild dogs barking and howling all night long. It's kind of a scary sound, even when you hear them off in the distance, but you can imagine them, you know, right at your house. Well, that's what these men sound like. They're shouting out these threats to David. They've surrounded his house. "We're going to kill you." And so there's this threatening presence that's around him and surrounding him. They're seeking to terrify David and to trap him so they can tear him to pieces. And again, we need to remember 1 Peter 5:8 in connection with this about our enemy, the devil. "He, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." A roaring lion is a terrifying sound. And that's what the devil wants us to do, to be afraid of him, to be terrified of him, to think that he's so powerful that we can't win against him. These wanted the same for David. "You're outnumbered and you're surrounded, and we have the king on our side, we have the government on our side, so we can do whatever we want. There's no escape for you." So they're going around his house like a pack of wild dogs. He says that they belch out with their mouth, and so the words just continue to flow out of their mouths. It's an overflowing of their slander and their threats against him. It's slander because he says swords are in their lips. So the words that come out are meant to cut. They're meant to harm. They're meant to tear. Back in Psalm 55 that we were looking at a moment ago, down at verse 21, it says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." So when he says that there were swords in their mouth, it doesn't necessarily mean that their words, you know, were violent, but that was the meaning behind them. That was what they were seeking and what their motive was. And it's a good reminder for us that sometimes you can judge a person by the words that they say. Oftentimes evil people will tell you that they're evil, and they'll tell you what they want to do and what they're going to do. And we just sometimes refuse to believe that people can be that evil, and we don't take them at their word. But sometimes they're tricky and deceitful and subtle, and they say something that sounds like a compliment. It's a backhanded compliment. It's really meant to hurt and to tear and to bring up old wounds and those things. And so it's slander. They wanted to destroy his spirit so he would not resist and fight against them. And so they're attacking him in, you know, every way possible that they can. And then he says that they say, "For who doth hear?" When we say these things about David that aren't true, who hears? And they mean, who hears that can do anything about it? They didn't care if the people heard. They wanted to tear his reputation down before others. When they said these awful things that they were going to do to David, they didn't care if King Saul heard, right? What's the government going to do? if they're breaking the law to get to David. The government was on their side. Saul was on their side. So they could say whatever they wanted to say and do whatever they wanted to do and no repercussions. But ultimately what they're saying is that God doesn't hear. God doesn't listen. He doesn't care what we're doing. And maybe they thought that because they had sinned before and thought they had gotten away with it. They hadn't been punished immediately for that. Sometimes people have that attitude. I saw a young lady on social media the other day in all this abortion protests and things that were going on. And she said a lot of things that, you know, you can't repeat and wish you never heard. But one of the things that she said was that, you know, she didn't want Christians bringing their Bibles into her life. But she said, what's God going to do to me? He's going to strike me down with a bolt of lightning? And she laughed and she said, you know, that's like Zeus. And she said, if the God of the Bible got in a fight with Zeus, Zeus would win hands down easily. And I hate to think about that woman when she sees God face to face. But that's the attitude of many people in our world. Why be afraid of God? You know, why should we be? Because we've lost this reverence and this respect for truth and for God. We live in a culture that has attacked it and demeaned it for so long that so many they bought into the lie. And it's a horrible thing to think about, but it's exactly what was happening with David and his enemies. This is King Saul. He's not the king of Babylon. He's the king of Israel. He was chosen by God to lead this nation. They have the law of God. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the tabernacle and they have the priest and all these ways to communicate with God. They've seen miracles and wonders, yet they think that God's not going to hear when they do these things against David. Of course, they're absolutely wrong, but they've convinced themselves of that so they can commit their sins and think that nothing is going to happen. A couple of verses again from the Psalm 10 and verse number 11. We need to emphasize this, I think, to remind us that God, in fact, does hear and does see. Psalm 10 and verse 11 says, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it." God doesn't think about us. God's forgotten about us. He's turned his face away. He's not looking at us, so God's not going to see. So we can just do whatever we want. But go over to Psalm 94 now, starting in verse number 1, and listen to the power of these words. The psalmist says, Psalm 94, 1, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." And there's the answer from the psalmist in verse 8. "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, the Gentiles, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." And this is a perfect commentary on what David is going through when he writes Psalm 59. The enemy says, God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God doesn't care. And sometimes, from a human perspective, it looks that way. And we look at evil in the world and wickedness taking place, and we wonder, why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God stand up and show himself and punish the wicked? Part of the reason is because he's waiting for us to do something about it, that we are his servants on the earth and we're supposed to stand up against those things. The other part is, of course, that he's patient and he's long-suffering and he's giving people the opportunity to repent. But we must never forget our place in all of this, that just as the psalmist is writing here, asking God to end these wicked practices and so forth, that needs to be a part of our way of thinking as well. And we've gotten into this way of thinking that you never wish anything bad on anyone, and we're not seeking anything bad for someone, but there's a matter of justice and of righteousness, and that's the side that God is on. And sometimes that means wicked people have to be brought down from their high, you know, high horse, their high positions, thinking that they know better than God. Sometimes it means there has to be punishment, consequences. We're all for capital punishment, and rightly so. We need to apply that same principle to all those who are doing wickedness and refuse to repent. Because God does see and he does hear. He even knows the thoughts of men and their vanity. They're not going to win against God. They're not going to defeat him. But God knows what they're thinking. And one day they're going to stand before him and give an account and face his justice and his judgment. And as we have the opportunity, we need to help people see that and understand that so they can correct it before that day when it's too late. That's one of the reasons that the New Testament teaches this principle of withdrawal of fellowship that is so rarely practiced in the Lord's church. We're afraid to do it because we're afraid we're going to hurt somebody's feelings or make someone mad or whatever. But the purpose of it is to show these individuals that they're lost. And if they don't fix it before their time on earth is over, that becomes eternal. And not just, you know, eternal loss, but eternal fire in hell. We don't want anyone to go there. And sometimes, you know, you can call it tough love or whatever, but it is what it is. It's a matter of righteousness on God's part. And he expects his people to stand for that and to practice that and to do it. It's not easy, but God expects it of us. You know, it takes strength to be a Christian. If this were easy, everybody would be doing it. But it's not always easy. But David understood that these who refused to repent and who were bound and determined to attack and to persecute the righteous, they had to be defeated. And so his prayer and his desire is for him to be delivered and then for his enemies to be brought down. So go back to the psalm now, Psalm 59, and pick up with that thought in verse number eight. He says, after describing who his enemies are, that they're like wild animals, that they slander, that they don't think that God sees or hears, he says, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen, all the Gentiles, in derision. So this is ultimately what David understands. As much as Saul plotted and planned against him, every plan that Saul came up with, God laughed at it. This seemed like foolproof. He's surrounded in his house. There's no way for him to escape. And God laughs. He holds him in derision, holds men in derision who think that they can defeat the people of God. It's impossible to do. So David knew that God would laugh in derision at those who plotted against him. This great plan of Saul, how foolish these men must have felt when they finally get into the house and they've been tricked by the oldest play in the book. She took a statue and put it in the bed and covered it up and put, you know, goat's hair so it looked like his hair and pretended like David was asleep and sick. And they fell for it. They thought David was in the bed and they didn't do anything. And so by the time they realize what's happened, David is long gone. And that's what God does with the wisdom of men, with the great plans of men. He shows very clearly that they are utter foolishness. They were defeated by this simple trick of the daughter of the king who wanted to kill David in the first place. And again, what was true for this small group of evildoers also held true for all the wicked. Notice again, he says that, O Lord, thou shalt laugh at them. Then he says, thou shalt have all the Gentiles in derision. Not just these few who are trying to kill me, David, but all of those who try to attack God's people and try to destroy God's people and his plans and his purpose. God laughs at all of them because they'll never be victorious. No matter what their plan is, no matter how elaborate it is, they'll never win because God is God and they are not. So what did David do as a result of this? Well, he put his complete trust in God. And listen to what he says in verse 9. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. That word prevent means precede. So God will go before me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. So God is going to take care of me, and he's going to let me see my enemies defeated. And then he says this in verse 11, slay them not. Don't just kill them, lest my people forget. Instead, he says, scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Don't just kill them, but defeat them in a way that shows everybody that you, God, defeated them, so people will look to you and will understand that you brought the victory. David was always trying to point people to God and to give honor and glory to God. Instead of so many who wanted to take credit for themselves, David always showed that God was the source of power and of victory. Verse 12, he says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. And again, we pause and think about what David has just said. He wants God to defeat his enemies and to do it in a way that shows it wasn't just an accident, it wasn't David's doing, but it was the working of God, so that God would be honored and glorified. But to bring them down in their pride, to show people what pride does and why you shouldn't try to stand against God or try to outsmart God. The end result is always the same. He wanted everyone to know, whether it was the people in Israel itself or the nations round about, to know that God rules in Jacob, that God is the God of Israel, that God is their true king, and that he is the one who protects and defends them. And so David put his trust in God, and he knew, of course, that God's going to bring justice upon his foes, and that's what he prayed for. And we need to, again, have that same kind of attitude toward our enemies. Not that we want them to be lost, we want them to be saved, but we don't want them to succeed in hurting or harming the cause of God. And so we need to be praying about it. The Lord's church will never be defeated or destroyed by persecution. It just never works that way. The only thing that can destroy the church is if we destroy it from within by abandoning the truth and the principles of the Bible, losing the Bible like we talked about this morning. But when our enemies come from the outside, we know that God's promise, this kingdom will stand forever. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. So here's what David does at the end of the psalm. After all of that and all that he's gone through and talked about here in this passage, he says in verse 14, at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. And he it's a little play on words here, that before they were going around the house barking like wild dogs, you know, threatening David. And here he's using the language of these wild dogs who went around the city because they were starving. And they're calling out because they can't find anything to eat. And so they're hungry and barking, hoping to find some food. So David says, they've acted like dogs in surrounding me, but I got away. So now they can come back and bark all they want to, but they're just barking because they're hungry. They didn't catch their prey. And so it's a mockery of what they were trying to do. And then he, verses 16 and 17, he says, but I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. David said, they'll bark like dogs, but I'm going to sing. And I'm going to sing about God's strength, about his power to deliver, and about his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his compassion in delivering his righteous people. I imagine when David made it away from the house and was reunited with Samuel in Ramah, and they went down to Naoth, I imagine that journey was filled with singing. He told Samuel everything that Saul had done, and no doubt he told him everything the Lord had done too. And David wrote this psalm, of course, by inspiration, but it's a song to sing about what God did for him and to teach the people of God what God will do for them and to teach you and me today what God will do for us. And we need to sing praise to God and honor him for his goodness and his grace and his deliverance, his power in delivering us from the plots and the plans of men. All of those who try to array themselves against God, God laughs at the failure of man's plans. They never succeed. God is always victorious. Do you think God was worried sitting up there in heaven when he looked down and saw these people surrounding David's house? Was he afraid that they were going to kill David? Of course not, because he's God. He's in control. He knows what's happening. And what he wants us to do is to be like David and to not have fear either, to know that because God is on our side and we're on his side, that we have nothing to be afraid of. The enemy will not defeat us so long as we remain true and faithful to him. And so not to be moved by fear, but by faith, trust in God, sing his praise, tell the whole world about him, who he is and what he does, and live that life that honors and glorifies him. And we have nothing to be afraid of. We have the good life here in this world. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ and heaven when it's all over. What more could you ask for? That's what we have in God. And so when our trust is in him, we become a people of prayer and a people of praise. And we do that as publicly and as vocally as we can so everybody can know about this God who has this kind of power and this kind of compassion. And he's shown us both that power and that compassion at the cross. He gave his only begotten son to deliver us, to free us from our greatest enemy, to give us victory over the devil. And the devil is going around today as that roaring lion, but it's not because he's something to be afraid of. It's like those dogs at the end of the psalm. He's starving because he doesn't get his prey. We get away from him, but he wants us to still be afraid. But God has given us the victory. He cannot defeat us unless we allow him to, by yielding to temptation and giving our lives over to him. If we'll be obedient to God and live according to his gospel, we have nothing to fear. We have the assurance of salvation and eternal life in heaven. What about you tonight? Do you need that assurance? Do you need that salvation? It's available if you'll be obedient to God's word, obey the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name as Lord and Savior, and as he commanded us, be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life on your way to that eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, put your trust in God. Do what he says. Repent of your wrongs. Confess them. Ask him to forgive. Be a person of prayer and praise like David. And God will restore us to salvation. And again, we'll be ready for eternal life in heaven. If you have that need tonight, if there's some sin that needs to be made right, we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll let it be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.